are going to look at unconditional election today. We're studying God's sovereignty in salvation, that He is sovereign in the salvation of people. We're studying tulip. As you know, we're not studying flowers. They're using tulip as the acrostic for the 5 points of Calvinism. And last week, of course, we looked at the T in tulip, total depravity. And just to remind you of that, when we talk about total depravity, we're talking about the catastrophic effects of the fall that occurred in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, recorded in Genesis 3, that fall affected them and all of us who are descended from them totally. Affected our physical being of our bodies, affected our minds, our ability to think correctly, our emotional makeup, and most important of all for our study, it affected our volition, our ability to will and to make right choices. Now, what follows upon that then is today's subject, the U in TULIP, which stands for unconditional election. And I just want to make 2 points today. I just want to deal with this subject in one sermon. There's so much that we could look at that we could do a lot of sermons on this, but we're not going to do that. Here's the 2 points I'd like to make today that I think are so critical. The first point is simply this: God makes choices. God is a God who makes choices. He does this in all realms of life, and He does that as well in salvation. It's His prerogative to make choices. He's the creator, the sustainer of all life. The second point is this: God's choice of whom He will incorporate in the benefits of His Son's perfect life and redeeming death is not based on any foreseen human merit, including any foreseen faith. And we need to include that in our study today because there are two views of election. There's conditional election and unconditional election. And certainly the correct view is unconditional election. So those are the two things I want us to study. And then I think we'll have time to deal with this. I want to answer an objection to unconditional election, which is put forth by those who believe in what we call Arminian theology. And so we'll look at that as well. Let me give you a definition again, coming from James Boyce, who I think has written some excellent things on this subject. Boyce says that unconditional election means that salvation begins with God's choice of us and not our choice of God. We're to understand that if we were left to ourselves, not one of us, not one person on planet Earth would choose Christ or would come to salvation, would choose salvation on God's terms. The terms are not palatable to a fallen person because it involves repentance, it involves a turning from sin, and it involves a trust in Jesus Christ as our substitute who died on the cross. Trusting not in ourselves, not in the church, not in anything but Christ. And the reason why this is offensive to people and people are opposed to this is they're spiritually dead. And there is no response that comes from spiritually dead people to a spiritual message, to the gospel. Again, because we're held captive in our volition and our ability to make godly and good choices by sin. So a couple of the verses that we looked at last week that are so appropriate to this or important to it. Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Dead people have no life. Dead people have no capacity to respond to any kind of stimulus. And that is why Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, said, "No one can come to me unless the Father draws him." If you were to go down to the cemetery here, Evergreen Cemetery, right outside of McMinnville, and just stand at a grave there, and invite the remains in that grave to rise and come up, do you think it happened? It wouldn't happen. It is just as likely that a spiritually dead person will respond to the message of the gospel. It won't happen unless God does something to intervene. So, Boyce is right that this, what we're looking at, unconditional election, means that salvation begins with God's choice of us and not our choice of God. So here's my first point I want to make, is simply that God is in the business of making choices. He is a choice-making God. Because He is sovereign, He is Lord of all, ruler of all, governs the universe, governs all of life, down to the smallest detail. Remember that Jesus said on one occasion, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father. And of course, in the context when Jesus said that, He was making the point of how much He loves us, how much He loves His people. With much more than sparrows, He said. But also, in the idea that He said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father, we should understand more than just simply that Jesus is pointing out that any time a sparrow falls to the ground, God notices it. He's omniscient. He knows everything, even these little seemingly insignificant birds. But there's more to it. Now, a sparrow does not fall to the ground apart from God's plan and purpose. So you could ask, why that sparrow? Why did that sparrow fall to the ground and this one's still living? Because God made a choice that it would be that way. I listen to Channel 8 a lot because we have this such poor television reception at our house. We don't get 2 and 6. So the major channels, we only get 8. So I listen to Matt Zaffino, meteorologist, and I notice he likes to call the sky the last frontier. And he says, we can't control it. Well, of course, he's right. But God can control it and does control it, and God chooses our weather for us every day. He makes choices of all kinds of things. Let me give you some biblical examples of God making choices. Let's turn, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 15, Sermon on the Mount, the Upper Room Discourse. John 15 is in that passage where Jesus was speaking some of His last words to His disciples. John 15, verse 16, He said to them, you did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and so on. Significant statement. He says to these men, you did not choose Me. I chose you. Now, of course, we could point out that in another place we see Jesus coming to James and John, and He says, follow Me and I will make you fishers of men. And they followed Him. They made a choice to follow Him. To leave the nets, to leave the business, and become disciples of Jesus and fishers of men. But I think we have to understand when Jesus says what He does here, that He has planned and moved in their hearts and they will follow Him. But why these 12? Why just 12 and one of them is a devil? And Jesus knows that too. Why didn't He choose 24 disciples? Why didn't He choose 100 disciples? What a blessing for 12 men to spend 3 years with Jesus. Why didn't He? Because He chose not to. He chose 12. And He doesn't tell us why He didn't choose more. In James Boyce's writing on this subject, and Lorraine Bettner, I found both of these men who have written marvelous books on these on Reformed theology and this subject. They both pointed out this. God made a choice where the gospel would go and where it wouldn't go. If you follow the book of Acts, you see the gospel goes north. It goes to Asia Minor, present-day Turkey. It does not go to a region called Bithynia. Paul is forbidden to go there. It goes to the west. It goes to Greece. Of course, it gets all the way to Rome and beyond, perhaps. It doesn't go to the east. Why? In fact, we could ask, why at this point didn't God send somebody out to discover the Americas and take the gospel over here? We don't know. You get the point? God makes choices, even as to who hears the gospel. What about choosing Abraham? Here's Abraham and Sarah, who live in Ur, this well-known city of that period of history. They're all idolaters there, all of them. Why did he choose Abraham to begin a new work, to make promises to him, to bring him to a new land, to bless him, to make him a blessing to everybody else? He had been an idolater too until God changed his heart. Why did God choose Israel? One nation, only one nation, to be the special recipients of the scriptures, the covenants, the true worship, and to bring forth the Messiah. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Here's some significant statements here about God's election of this people to be in a special relationship with Him. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, God speaks to the Jews through Moses. Says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." We're given some reasons there why God chose Israel. He loved them. But why did He love them so much? They weren't better than other nations. And He made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But why did He make promises to them? See, we don't really have answers to those kind of questions. But we know that God makes choices. And then let's bring it down to the issue of salvation itself. Turn to Acts 16. You're going to start thinking this is maybe the only passage of Scripture I really know well. I keep turning back to this passage. It's so significant, though. Here in Acts 16, verse 13, says, "And on the Sabbath day we went outside the city to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women," note the plural, "women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention or to even to respond to what was said by Paul." The Lord opened Lydia's heart. What about the other women? Did He open their hearts? We don't know how many women were there. We don't even know if He opened anybody else's heart. But it sort of reads to me that maybe she's the only one. At least it certainly reads to me that there weren't too many, perhaps. And here's one that's even more specific. Turn over in Acts to chapter 9. Paul himself, his conversion, dramatic as it was on the road to Damascus. But he wasn't alone. Just remember how He was on his way to Damascus to put Christians in prison. He was persecuting the church, and Christ appeared to him in that bright light. Look at verse 7. This is Acts 9, verse 7. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. There's a case where Christ did appear only to one man, to Saul or Paul. The others saw nothing, and they didn't understand the message as well as Paul says in another place where he's recounting this again. You see, my point is that God is free to make whatever choices He wants, even in this matter of salvation. And we want to remember this about God when we think of His making choices. He is wise. He's all wise. He has all wisdom. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. So He knows what He's doing. But He doesn't have to give us reasons why. So God makes choices. Now, the second point then is comparing conditional and unconditional election. I need to do that because there are a lot of people who acknowledge that election's taught in Scripture. They can't ignore it. I sort of have to say a lot of them would like to, but they can't ignore it because we all read the same Bible. But some people would say this. This is in an Arminian view. That this election that Paul teaches and we find in Scripture is a conditional election. And here's what they mean by that. And we've gone over this before, but it's always good to look at it again. It's as if God looks down the corridor of time. He sees the generations ahead. He sees all the generations. He creates all persons. He looks down the corridor of time. He sees some people who will have faith. He sees other people who will not have faith. So He chooses the ones that He sees will have faith. You see how that's conditional? Conditional election. He chooses people conditioned upon whether or not He sees faith in those persons. Now, if this is correct, then who is the originator or the author of that faith? It's not God. It is man. Man, then, you see, creates his own faith, and man's faith then results in his election, which is backwards, would seem to me. And if this is true, that God sees certain people who have faith, so He chooses them, then man is sovereign in salvation, not God. That's a pretty serious thing to think about that. That there, here's something God isn't sovereign in then. And if there's anything He's not sovereign in, can we really count on He's sovereign in anything at all? And in this conditional election, man contributes to his own salvation. So he has something to boast about after all. That he is the one who produced this saving faith. And this means that God becomes a bystander who simply responds to man's choice. Do you like that idea? God just has to, he just has to stand by and see how it's, what this person's going to do. And it would seem to me, if this is the view that one has, what Paul said in Ephesians 2:1 about people being dead in trespasses and sins, that's not true. We might translate it this way, man is gravely sick, but he can't be dead. If he was dead, there would be no response at all. So, that's a very popular view, conditional election, that God chooses people conditioned upon this faith that he sees they will have. So how do we look at this sin in unconditional election? It would be God looks down the corridor of time. He sees all these people who will be in their generations. He sees no one with faith. No one at all. No merit before him. No faith. No one who is able to come to faith. No one who is willing to come to faith. Why? Because they're totally depraved. They're fallen. And their volition is held captive. And by the way, I want to mention that because when we study these points, we need to study all five of them together. They link together. I really frankly can't understand how you can deny one of these points and hold to the others, because they are linked together. And it's because man is totally depraved and unable that election must be unconditional, you see. God looks down the corridor of time. He sees none will have faith. He chooses to give it to some and not to others. In his mercy, he bestows it as he will. Ephesians 1:5 says he does this according to his good pleasure. English Standard Version translates that word purpose. It's okay, but it's the Greek word eudikia, I think, is better translated as the New American Standard translates it. He bestows his faith because it is good. It is his good pleasure to do it when he does it and where he does it. Romans 9, verse 15. Remember that verse, and it was read to us today. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. So God then is sovereign in salvation, not man. And all glory goes to God. Because man really has nothing to boast about. Spurgeon is right. It's all of grace. Now let's look at this passage that was read this morning, Romans 9. And I don't want to do too much with it here. I hope we do kind of remember. I will say this, that Romans 9 is one of the most important passages of all of Scripture dealing with this matter of God's election. Paul is giving an explanation of the failure of Israel, the failure of the Jews to come to salvation, to believe in Christ. And he made this statement, all Israel is not Israel. And what he's pointing out in that is that God didn't choose to save all the Jews. He decreed that he would save some of the Jews, but not all of the Jews. And then in making this point, one of his points that he brings up here is the matter of these two children, these twins, Esau and Jacob, who were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And they're identical twins. They're as alike as you can get. And God is going to choose one and not the other. And he's also going to choose not the older son, but the younger son, which is going against the culture of that day. And let me just read, I think I'll just read here in verse 10, get kind of the heart of the matter. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And Paul is making this point. You have these identical twin brothers, and God chooses one over the other. The choice is not based on what either son did or didn't do, or would potentially do or not do. And I'll just use the words that are in the text here. What does it depend on? Verse 11, the choice depends on God's purpose of election. verse 16, it depends not on human will or exertion. Verse 16, it depends on God who has mercy. It's a good proof text for the matter of unconditional election. There's other passages. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Yes, salvation is a gift, but faith too. Paul speaks there of faith as a gift that God gives to whom He will. Philippians 1, verse 29, Paul says in that letter, he says, it has been granted unto you, he says to the Philippian churches, it has been granted unto you not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for His name's sake. Granted to believe. Something that is granted is freely given, not earned. And in Acts 13, you might want to look at this passage. Another significant passage dealing with this. Listen to Acts 13, verse 48, if I can find it here. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And, listen to this, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. God appoints unto eternal life. So, these are reasons why we should understand that unconditional election is the biblical view. Have to reject conditional election. However, let me deal with one more thing here. The primary objection that is given to what I've been teaching here. Let's look at Romans 8. And if you have a discussion with somebody who believes in conditional election, I suspect this verse will come up. Look at what Paul wrote in Romans 8, verse 29. It hinges on a word, foreknowledge, or that Paul used here, he foreknew it. Romans 8, verse 29, Paul writes, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See how some might interpret that to teach a conditional election? God foreknew certain people would have faith, so because of had that prior knowledge, he then went ahead and predestined them. And that sounds rather logical, but that contradicts these other verses that we have looked at. And here's what we need to understand about the word foreknew or to know in Scripture. The Greek word here is prognosko, simply means to know something beforehand in its most basic idea. Certainly, foreknowledge is to have prior knowledge of facts. But in Scripture, it can mean more than that. And often, it does mean more than that. The idea of to know, for God to know someone, is treating them with favor. Having a special relationship, perhaps. In fact, to know is a euphemism for the intimacy of the sexual relation in Scripture in several places. Early on, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, it is said that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. And obviously, that didn't happen because he knew facts about his wife. There was a relationship there of intimacy. And to know in Scripture often has that kind of a connotation. I would suggest this foreknowledge of God's predestined has that in it. Or look at another passage in Amos, Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third of the minor prophets. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the word is used here, and it's very significant. God's speaking of Israel, this people that, as we saw earlier, God chose them. In Amos chapter 3, verse 2, he says this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for your iniquities. At this point, God has disciplined his errant people. But you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Interesting that the New American Standard, and I think the NIV translations both do this, they translate, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Because they understand here that that's the point of God knowing these people. He's treated them in a special way. He has chosen them to be his Old Testament representatives to other nations. And that's another way that the word to know is used in Scripture, to treat with great favor. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. I think that's the sixth verse of Psalm 1. So you can see there's a number of passages in the Bible where to know means much more than simply having facts. The fact that God foreknew his elect means much more than he just knew facts. It does mean he chose. Foreknowledge is virtually a synonym for election or choosing. Those whom he chose, he predestined. Simply what that means. And I think that's the best way to understand that. The verse, rather than teaching conditional election, it doesn't teach that at all. These doctrines that we are studying, these 5 points of Calvinism, I think they really need to be known. And I think they are important to know. I wish more Christians would study these doctrines. I think the failure of a great many churches not to know these things is simply, I ought to say it this way, I think the truth has been withheld from the congregations. I think the pastors should be convinced themselves and get up and teach these 5 points of Calvinism. I think, I think a great many of us are now reformed in our thinking simply because we studied it and somebody taught it to us and we said, yeah, I see that. That's right. But it should be important to know us. These 5 points remove all bases for human boasting because salvation really is all of God's grace. And I think it promotes a deeper love for God. To realize that God has done something that we could never have done for ourselves. We could never have converted ourselves. We could have never brought ourselves to believe in the gospel, to desire the truths of the gospel. God has done that for us. It's God's going before us that has led us to the proper response of repentance and faith. And one of the criticisms that is often made of Reformed people is, if you believe this, if you believe God is predestined unto salvation, why do evangelism? And the accusation is that Reformed people don't evangelize. Well, I don't find too many Christians anywhere that are doing evangelism as they should. But actually, this should encourage us to do evangelism. We do evangelism because we're commanded to do it. And we should do it with a sense of optimism because there are people that God intends to bring to Christ. He's chosen them before the foundation of the world. And as we do evangelism, God in His grace, I'm sure, will link us up with some of those people. And we'll have the joy of bringing them to faith in Christ. But even then, when they come to Christ, it won't be because of us or even them, because God has unconditionally elected them to come to faith. So next week we'll take up the L in TULIP, the limited atonement. So we'll get on with our study at that point next time.